This is Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook of Calvary Baptist Church. On today's edition,
Jacob would be the prominent one. And that oracle alludes to the fact that the line of the promise that we've been tracing would continue on through not Esau, but Jacob. Her knowing that God had plans for Jacob and that the blessing was meant to go to him may have been, at least in part, the reason for her favor. That it could also be an explanation as to why she ends up plotting with Jacob to trick Isaac into giving him the blessing over Esau.
What was the significance of God's choice between Jacob and Esau? In today's message, Pastor Dave explores how Rebekah's understanding of God's plan for Jacob may have influenced her actions in plotting to secure the blessing for him over Esau. Jacob's winning of the birthright is a precursor to the events we later see in Romans chapter 9, even though it hadn't been written in Rebekah's time. This highlights the tension between divine election and human actions in fulfilling God's plan. Now, here's Pastor Dave in the book of Genesis chapter 25, as he begins his message, Despising the Birthright.
So as long as there have been siblings in the world, there has been what we call sibling rivalry. We can see this certainly right in the scriptures as the relationship between the very first siblings that ever existed, Cain and Abel, came to a quite tragic end. Thankfully, most sibling rivalry doesn't go quite to that extreme, but to have sibling rivalry is very, very common. I saw a story recently where a mother had four boys. She had four sons, and her four boys were all fighting, and she could hear the clamor from another room. And she, of course, as mothers would do, came in and put a stop to it and separated them. And as she broke up the fight, she said, "All right, who started this?" And almost immediately, one of the sons wheeled around and pointed to one of his brothers and said, "He hit back first." This is sibling rivalry. We can see the fallen state of humanity on full display as our children interact with one another. And certainly Jacob and Esau are no exception to this. We saw that even prior to their birth, God prophesied that these boys and certainly the nations that would come from them would be divided. And we didn't have to wait for very long to see that begin to play itself out. At the birth of the twins, as they are being born, we saw that Esau came out first and Jacob right behind him was holding on to his heel. In fact, even before she received this prophecy from God, Rebekah felt the boys actually battling one another within the womb. And now as we move ahead in the story, we'll see this rivalry, this division continue. And we'll see really the next step of this prophecy come to fulfillment. So if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. We're going to be reading from verse 27 through to the end of the chapter, which is verse 34. And again, the Word of God says this, says, "When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted.' Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright now.' Esau said, 'I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?' Jacob said, 'Swear to me now.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." In this passage, we get just a little snapshot of the lives of these two brothers, these twins. And it's apparent right from the beginning that they are as opposite as the night is from the day. And we're going to focus here on three clear distinctions that we can find here in relation to these twins who were born to Isaac and to Rebekah. Within this family, we see, first of all, we see distinct personalities. I can say that my three boys despite being raised by the same parents in the same household under more or less the same rules, have turned out to have three very, very distinct and different personalities. And I'm sure all of you who have multiple children can certainly attest to that as well. You can relate to that statement. But even in the midst of the differences between all of our different various children, it's pretty difficult to be more different than we see Jacob and Esau were from one another. See this right from the first verse of our text, and you can see right in verse 27. It says, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. So as we consider these two, kind of what we're looking at here, we've got one blue collar, kind of manual labor, rugged, outdoorsy type, and then his brother who is more of a white collar, thoughtful, reserved homebody. Esau, a real mountain man. And that description and what we see about Esau, we could say, well, it seems as if Esau is kind of grown up to be more like Ishmael, his uncle, more so than his father, Isaac. If you remember back in chapter 21, we were given a quick snapshot into the life of Ishmael after he had grown up. And it said in verses 20 and 21, and God was with the boy, and he grew up, and he lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So Ishmael and Esau were very similar in many ways in their personalities and their desires and their likes. Both being very comfortable in the woods and hunting for their food. Esau was the depiction we have of him, the picture we get of him is that he's physically strong and very confident in himself, but also kind of the negative flip side of that, he's very impetuous and more than a little bit crass. Clearly, he's a man of very strong passions. And although there's nothing really said in our text about this, ancient Jewish literature, the picture that's painted of Esau was that he was a womanizer who actually pursued after married women. Now that certainly fits, even though nothing is said about that of Esau here in Genesis. That idea, if that is true, certainly fits with what we see in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, which I just read a few moments ago, which says that no one should be sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Jacob, on the other hand, was said to be a quiet man. And that word that's translated there, quiet man, is actually a Hebrew word that has the idea of sound or being solid. A commentator by the name of Derek Kidner said this. He said that this refers to this idea of him being a quiet man, also the idea of sound or solid, refers to the level-headed quality that made Jacob at his best toughly dependable, and at his worst, a formidably cool opponent. He's also said to be the dweller in tents. So he's probably, that picture probably tells us he's not quite the adventurer that his brother was. Jacob's a thinker. He's a schemer. We certainly will see that as we move through his life in the next few chapters. He's a man who knows what he wants, and he's going to go after it. Always thinking ahead, always planning, looking for his opportunity. He would likely have been a very good chess player. He's seeing several moves ahead. I was never very good at that. Although Esau is the only one who really receives a specific rebuke in this passage, the fact remains as we read through this, neither one of these brothers really comes out of this text looking very good. Both seem to be very focused on self. And the differences between these brothers were made even more prominent because of the actions and the attitudes of their parents. Because we can see that in addition to the differences between the boys in their personalities, we can also see that Isaac and Rebekah had very distinct prejudices. They had very distinct prejudices in relation to these twin boys that they had birthed. Verse 28 says that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, this is not to say that Isaac didn't love Jacob or that Rebekah didn't love Esau, but they each had a very distinct and obvious preference. And frankly, favoritism is something that we see as a key failing in each of the three patriarchal households. We certainly see, and for understandable reasons, not good reasons in one sense, but we can understand why they felt this way. Isaac was certainly favored over Ishmael by both Abraham and even more so by Sarah. Of course, we know Ishmael was not born through Sarah, but through Hagar, which was really the source of that favoritism. We also hear in this family, in the family of Isaac, we see Isaac and Rebekah each picking a favorite between these twin sons. And then later, as we get into Jacob's life, as he has his own family, we see that he strongly favors the two sons born by Rachel, which was his preferred wife. So he had favoritism amongst his wives and also amongst the children of those wives. He favored Joseph and Benjamin over all the sons of Leah and also the two concubines. The human failings of these biblical personalities are always put on display for us to see. And frankly, that can be very encouraging to know that there's nothing new under the sun. We are all fallen. We all desperately need Christ. Now, we're told in the text here why Isaac favors Esau. At least one reason. It's the reason that's given to us. It's because he ate of his game. And I don't know about you, but that to me seems really shallow, right? He brings me food, so I like him. Perhaps Isaac and Esau aren't really all that different after all. Both are men who are driven by their appetites. We certainly can see that. Now, we're not told in the text why Rebekah favors Jacob. It may be that he was more of a domesticated guy, more of a homebody. Maybe she spent more time with Jacob because of that. They had more shared interests. We see a little bit later, Jacob's going to be cooking. So, perhaps they had that in common. We don't know if that's the reason, but maybe it was something deeper. It could very well have been something a bit deeper. Now, certainly favoritism from a parent to a child is, one child over another is never a good thing. But it's possible that in Rebekah's own mind, she was favoring Jacob because of that prophecy, that oracle of God that was given to her prior to these twins being born. She was told not only that there was going to be division between these two boys and certainly the nations that will eventually come out of them, but that there was going to be a distinct pecking order between these two. She was told that the older would serve the younger, that Esau would serve Jacob, basically that Jacob would be the prominent one. And that oracle alludes to the fact that the line of the promise that we've been tracing would continue on through not Esau, but Jacob. Her knowing that God had plans for Jacob and that the blessing was meant to go to him may have been, at least in part, the reason for her favor. That it could also be an explanation as to why she ends up plotting with Jacob to trick Isaac into giving him the blessing over Esau. We can't say that definitively. We're not given that insight into Rebekah's thought processes. We have to be very careful never to go beyond what the text actually says. We can certainly speculate. We can say what seems plausible based on what we see, but we can never state with assurance something that isn't there in black and white. And let's face it, even if that was her intent, even if her intent was to make sure that the blessing went where God wanted, that still doesn't make what she did right. We don't try to achieve godly results by sin, right? This is exactly what we saw happening with Abraham and Sarah as they brought Hagar in to try to fulfill God's promise to them of offspring. We see that these two brothers, in addition to having distinct personalities, in addition to the parents having distinct prejudices, we see that these two brothers have very distinct priorities. They do not have the same priorities at all. So come to verse 29. We find the brothers kind of in their own element. We find Esau is out hunting. Jacob's at home cooking. He's cooking up a nice pot of stew for dinner. And while he's doing this, the skillful hunter, as he was described, is coming home from his hunt empty-handed. And he says, the text says, that he was exhausted. And I have no doubt he is indeed very tired. He's probably been out in the elements all day with the heat beating down on him. I'm sure he's, was chasing after the game and was tired. But that word could also be translated faint, which I think adds a little another level. It's not just that he's tired, but he's faint from hunger. He is feeling weak. because he needs some sustenance and some rest. He's suffering from that combination of extreme hunger and just sheer exhaustion. Again, as you know, if you ever spend the day at the beach or you're outside and the sun's beating down on you all day, you don't even have to be doing anything and you just feel wiped out. Dehydrated, maybe, all of that going on here. He's out trying to catch dinner, comes back with nothing, and he desperately needs some food and he desperately needs a nap. And he's not exactly subtle about this. He says in verse 30, the way it's worded here in the ESV, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted," or faint. "I'm going to collapse." And the way it's written here, he's not asking calmly and politely. In fact, the word stew, where it says, "Give me some of that red stew," the word stew actually isn't technically in the Hebrew text. It's assumed because they were talking about the stew in the previous verse, in verse 29. But if you were to translate it literally, what Esau is literally says there is, "Give me some of that red, that red." It's repeated twice, but it doesn't actually say what the red is. It's almost like he couldn't even come up with the right word because of this desperate state that he's in. You know, that red stuff, give me some of that. And the word for eat there is not the idea of just casually, you know, eating your dinner. It's the impression of just shoving the food in, gulping down the food, devouring it. "I just need to stuff my face with that red stuff that you got there." He's saying, "Let me wolf down some of that stuff you've got on the stove." It's kind of the idea. "I'm starving over here," as we would put it. In fact, the way the King James renders it, if any of you have a King James Bible, you almost get the impression that he's acting as if he's too weak to even feed himself. He's like, "Feed me this stuff," because he's so weak. Seems to me, once again, that Esau seems to be maybe just a tad overdramatic here. Do we ever get like that, right? Do we ever exaggerate to get more attention? You know, you ever do that? You know, you exaggerate just a bit for effect. I mean, you know, we've all used that term, "I'm starving." Are we really starving? No, we're not really starving, right? Most of us, I'm not saying that's all of us, but most of us have never truly come close to actual starvation. How about you kids out there, right? You know, maybe you've cried just maybe a little more than necessary just to get a little more attention from mom and maybe have your brother or sister get in more trouble, you know? We tend to be exaggerators. We're fallen creatures. We so often love to have everyone feeling bad for us and how rough we have it. See the end of verse 30. Because of his clamoring for this red stuff, as the NASB and the CSB put it, Esau was given a new nickname. It said he was called Edom, which means, appropriately enough, red. I'm sure the fact that he was described as being red at his birth, probably he had red hair, contributed to this name as well. And I feel very confident, just in the context we see here, that this nickname that was given to him, this name Edom, was probably not intended to be a compliment. It may have been meant as ridicule for what he ends up trading for this bowl of red stuff. Considering the price he paid, I hope this was the greatest bowl of stew this guy ever ate. Because he paid a very high price. So let's take a look at how this unfolds here. Esau asks to devour this red stew, as we see in verse 34, is actually a lentil stew. And Jacob has a price for the stew already set in his head. He's ready for just such an occasion. It seems like he doesn't even hesitate and answers his brother by saying, "Sell me your birthright now." So what's Jacob actually asking for here? He's saying, "You want some soup? You want some stew? The price is your birthright." So what does that mean? What is the birthright? Interestingly, we don't know exactly what this birthright entails here because this all takes place prior to the giving of the law at Sinai. So we can look at how this would have been interpreted under the Mosaic law and say it's probably something similar. Certainly, it granted the rights that would be designated to the firstborn. That's clear that that's what it is. But what those rights were pre-Sinai, we can only speculate. In the law, so after Mount Sinai, as Israel is now formed as a nation, in the law we see recorded in Deuteronomy 21 that the firstborn was to receive a double portion of the inheritance. And this birthright here probably guarantees something similar at a minimum. Another thing that we don't know here is we know what Jacob is demanding for this bowl of stew, but we don't know what his purpose is in this. It's possible that he's just taking advantage of a situation that happened to come his way in order to make his own situation better. Hey, I can make myself a little more money, get a little more respect. Or again, as we speculated with Rebecca, it's possible that there's more to it. We don't know for sure if Jacob is aware of this prophecy that was done. Rebecca may very well have told him of this oracle that happened prior to their birth. We don't know for sure if he's aware of this prophecy that was made. Possibly, much like Abraham and Sarah, and again, like we speculated, Rebecca may have been doing or may do in the future, he may be looking to help God along. He may be helping to bring this prophecy to a fulfillment in his own mind. We don't know if this was a normal occurrence for Esau to come back after his hunt empty-handed and starving. This could have been a carefully planned out trap that the skillful hunter fell right into. I mean, you do generally lure an animal into a trap with food, right? Perhaps in this case, Jacob is the clever hunter laying a trap for a hungry animal. Very possible. These are questions that we're not given the answers to in the text, but we do know that Esau was hungry and Jacob wasn't giving out free samples, right? He was not standing in the aisle at Costco, right? He wasn't giving out the free samples. He wants Esau's birthright as the payment. So what's Esau's response here? It says in verse 32, I am about to die. Not dramatic there, right? I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me? Again, I know we can't read tone in this text of Scripture, but you know, as I said, I'm about to die. You know, it just comes across that way as you kind of read it. He's basically saying, what do I care? I'm starving to death. I'm going to drop right here. I'll give you anything. Just give me some food. And beyond this hyperbole that we see here, we see Esau's priority. We see his attitude. We see he is totally and completely living for the moment. He's not at all considering the future. He's not counting the cost of this soup du jour. To put it in the language of Colossians chapter 3, he's got his mind set on the things of the earth and not the things above. And as we can so often do, Esau is justifying his demeanor because of his state of hunger and exhaustion. And haven't we all done that if we're honest with ourselves? Don't we try to justify our poor behavior because, well, you don't understand. I only snapped at you because I didn't sleep well last night. It's not really my fault. Or, you know, I had a hard day at work. Give me a break. Just because I yelled at you, so what? Deal with it. We may not say it quite like that. I may be exaggerating even that a little bit. But we try to justify ourselves because, well, you don't know how hard I have it. Now, this birthright would also tie in some way with the inheritance of the promise. There's still to come, and again, we mentioned this, it's going to be in chapter 27, there's still to come the blessing of the Father. And that seems to be that blessing is to confirm this status. And again, we'll see that play out in a couple of chapters here. But Esau at this moment isn't thinking beyond the immediate state of his stomach. He's focused right here, and that's it. And to be honest, that's an issue for many in our world, and too often even within the visible church. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, he said, many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Again, that doesn't mean that it's limited to food. They're not talking about literally only filling your stomach with food, but it's the idea of satisfying your fleshly appetites and that being your priority.
Do you ever feel like you're too old? Too old to change or see your life's purpose fulfilled? I often wonder if Abraham started to feel like this after God promised him he would be a great nation. At this point, Abraham didn't have any children, and it would be a long while until he did. The book of Genesis records examples from Abraham's life of the faithfulness of God and the promises he keeps. He doesn't forget like we do. His timing is perfect. Will you wait with an eager expectancy to see God's promises fulfilled in your life? Because He desires to do that for you. If you enjoyed what you heard today from Pastor Dave Cook's teaching series, The Life and Legacy of Abraham, be sure to visit cbcriverhead.org. There, you'll be able to listen to much more. If our ministry touched your heart in a small way and you feel led to give, you can do so by clicking on the Giving tab on our website, cbcriverhead.org. As a ministry out of Calvary Baptist Church in Riverhead, New York, we strive to offer you unlimited resources at your fingertips. We understand that in this fast-paced culture, it's hard to find the time to soak in God's Word. Our phone number is 631-727-4112. If you'd like to talk more about growing in your relationship with Jesus Christ, that number again is 631-727-4112. As time is valuable, we're glad you joined us today. Well, our program has come to an end, but we look forward to meeting with you again here on Road to Calvary.